pastor to do, especially in America today. But it was not always that way in America, a controversial thing for a pastor to run for office. Many would tell me that a pastor has no business in the civil realm, no business running for office, no business, if I were to win, to serve in a place in the civil government. They would say that that's not the place for a pastor. Now, we know the loudest critics, the loudest voices would definitely come from the paganist, the Satanist, the sodomites, and the baby killers. They would say no pastor should ever be in those positions of leadership in society. And of course, we would expect nothing less from those people. Why? We know that they are committed to changing our form of government such that our form of government promotes the kind of abominations that they stand for. They want to see abomination be the characteristic of our land. Actually, what they would be doing then is bringing the judgment of God down upon our country. For any country that practices and promotes those abominations can expect the judgment of God to fall upon them. But putting that criticism aside, because we know it's not valid at all, how about the Christians? And I have spoken with many sincere Christians themselves, some of them actually friends, who have said to me, David, that's not the right thing for a pastor to be doing. I respect some of these. Some of these have even been good friends who have voiced that objection to me. Is it appropriate for a pastor to take a role in the civil government in our society or not? Those who would say no often rely upon an argument from Scripture. And I'm glad they do, that they're just not making this up out of their own minds. They would say, in the Old Testament, when you look at what God established for civil government, He established the Hebrew Republic. You may be unfamiliar with this portion of Scripture, but most of us are familiar with the Hebrew monarchy. Famous kings like King David and King Solomon. And yet before the monarchy, God established a Hebrew republic. And it's interesting, if you study the Old Testament, you'll discover that God's word clearly states that the monarchy was a better form of government. That the Hebrew republic was a better form of government than the Hebrew monarchy. Actually, God told them He didn't want them to have a king. He wanted them to have Him as the king and lord of their society. So the Hebrew Republic was God's ideal design for human civil government. And of course, in that design for human civil government, God divided separation of powers between four levels of government within the civil government, and also separation of powers between the civil government, the Hebrew Republic, and the religious structure, that is, the worship that took place in the tabernacle. He separated those two very clearly, saying that those who were to lead worship, those who were to lead the people in serving God, the priests and the Levites, were all to come from one tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi. The only people that could serve as priests, the only people that could serve in the temple or the tabernacle, had to come from the tribe of Levi. However, those who would serve in the civil administration and the civil government could come from any of the other tribes of Israel, but they could not come from the tribe of Levi. So God clearly separated the functions of what we would say is the church and worship from the functions of the civil government in that Old Testament Hebrew monarchy. It was a republic, actually, that God formed for His people in that day. And the design of a republic is different than any other form of government in several respects. First of all, in a republic, there is absolute law that is unchanging, and that law is the law of God. The law that God handed down to His people at Mount Sinai was the supreme law of the Hebrew Republic. It was the supreme law of the land. It was not a democracy. No, 51% of the people couldn't decide that this is what the law is, and we vote on it, and we create it, and therefore that's what's law. That's not the system of government that God created. It was a republic where His law was supreme, the rule of law, not the rule of men, and the rule of law given to them by God at Mount Sinai. Now, what legitimate law was to the Old Testament Jew was God's law given to us in His word, the supreme law of the land. Furthermore, in the governing structure of the Hebrew Republic, it was not a direct form of government, such as a democracy, where you vote directly and have a direct action in that form of government. It was a representative form of government, where people were put forward by a process of choosing, a process of election, that would represent the people that had put them in that place of leadership. It was representative in that structure that God established for His people. Now, is this model what should govern the New Testament church? Because that's actually the issue. That's actually the problem that those who are Christians, why they would object to a pastor running for office or serving in office. With that reasoning, it assumes that the Old Testament structure, which separated the tribe of Levi from the other tribes of civil government, that structure carries itself over into the New Testament era. The question is that a valid conclusion? What does the New Testament teach about the priesthood? Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. By the way, Peter himself is writing to Christians at large. If you read the very first couple of verses of this epistle of 1 Peter, he says, "To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And so he's writing to all believers. He's not writing to just pastors. He's writing to every Christian. He's writing to you and I, each and every one of us. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you," or actually it's "you" plural, so if we were in the South, we would say, "but you all are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So here's the doctrine we call the priesthood of all believers. That every believer, if you are in Christ, you are a priest. And the job of a priest is twofold. First, the job of a priest is to represent the people before God. And that's primarily done through prayer, intercessory prayer, representing the people here on earth before God's throne in heaven. The second role of a priest is to do the exact opposite, to represent God Almighty Himself to the people here on earth. So the priest serves as a conduit two ways, representing the people to God and representing God before the people. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. That's what the Scripture clearly teaches. You are a priest. I am a priest. I serve as a pastor, but that doesn't make me different than you in terms of my function and your function as a priest in this world today. Every true disciple of Jesus Christ today is a priest, as Peter here clearly states. But notice the adjective Peter uses to describe that priestly function that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it as a royal priesthood. Actually, the term in the original is basileon, which is the term used for kings. There's a royalty, there's a kingship to our priesthood. Keep that thought in mind here. Let me read to you one other verse from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ told the Apostle John to write. He told him to write this. "And He," referring to Christ, "has made us," that is the believers, "He has made us kings and priests unto God His Father." The Lord Jesus Christ has made you and I, those who believe in Him, both kings and priests. Now, that's an interesting idea, because you see then, therefore, in the New Testament, the group of people who in the Old Testament had separate offices and separate functions, the religious church functions and the civil government functions of the king, those now are one and the same people. We all, as believers in Jesus Christ, are both kings and priests. That may come as a shock to you. You may have heard of the priesthood of believers and believe that, yes, all believers are priests. There's not any one intermediary human being between me and God. It's me directly in relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our priest. I don't need a human being to be my intermediary. Most believers understand that. But most believers don't understand that they are also kings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, not just future, right now we are a royal priesthood, which means we are kings as well as priests of the Most High God. So you see that priests and kings now come from the very same group of people. There is no separation of office. There is no separation of function as there was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, these people are one and the same New Testament saints. So while it is true that I am a priest of the Most High God, it is also true that I am a king of the Most High God here on earth.
That's not just true of me, that's true of each of you who are in Christ. You are a priest of the Most High God, and you are a king of the Most High God. So then, as a pastor, I am no longer restricted from those roles in civil government that in the Old Testament I would have been restricted from holding an office in the civil realm. So just as a member of this church who holds an office, say, in the civil realm, would be eligible to hold an office in church as an elder or a deacon, so I, as a pastor holding an office in the church, could also hold an office in the civil realm, because we are all now together kings and priests of the one high, Most High God. So what, as a king and a priest of the Most High God, what are my responsibilities in the world today? If you open your bulletin, you'll see an outline of these responsibilities that I've sketched out for us. There's more than this. This is just skating across the surface of God's Word. But I wanted to point out a few of the most important ones to notice. First, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Our first and foremost responsibility, and this is in the priestly area of our responsibility, our first and foremost responsibility is detailed for us there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exert, first of all, that is, this should be primary, this should be right up front, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So here we are to fulfill our function as priests. That is, we are to represent the people here on earth before the throne of God in heaven as priests, and we are representing them in prayer. Praying especially, it says here, for those who are in authority. In other words, for the civil magistrates. We should be praying for them. We pray for them whether they are Christians or not. If they're not Christians, the most important thing we pray for them is their salvation, is that they would become fully devoted followers, true disciples of Jesus Christ. If they are Christians, we pray that they would fulfill God's calling on them as civil magistrates. We are to pray for those in civil office. And I would add to that, we're to pray for those who are running for office. Because in our process of our civil government, we get to select those who represent us in those positions. Now notice the goal there at the end of verse 2, the goal of our prayer in praying for civil magistrates. It is this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what I want. That's what I want for my children. That's what I want for my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, generations to come. I want them to be able to live a peaceable, quiet life in all godliness and reverence. Consider what it takes for that to be fulfilled. Can that be fulfilled in a society where an opposition is enacted against our Christian faith, where the freedom to exercise our religion becomes against the law, and so we are penalized, we are imprisoned for following the Lord Jesus Christ? If you consider what's taking place with ungodly legislation in the state of Maryland, ungodly judicial opinions in this state, ungodly executive decisions, not only in our state, but at the federal level, all of these are fighting against this goal that we as Christians might live a peaceable, quiet life in all godliness and reverence. They're opposing that. They're seeking to destroy that peace that God has given to us, that freedom that we have to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our conscience leads us to do so. And because prayer is to be the first thing and the most important thing that we do as kings and priests in God's kingdom, that's why for me one of the most important things that I'm asking people to do for me as I run is to pray for me. Prayers for me are the most important thing of all. But it doesn't stop there. The second thing comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse you may be familiar with, where it says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Notice repentance in that verse begins with God's people, turning from their wicked ways, turning from their sins. Repentance begins with believers, and then it extends to all of society, that we have a wicked culture today that needs to repent, to turn from its wicked ways, to turn to the right and just ways of our Lord. You know, we can repent of the corporate sins of our nation that we are not personally involved with. Daniel gives us an example of this, so you can read it on your own. In Daniel chapter 9, he prays a prayer of repentance for the sins of his nation, even though he wasn't actively, personally involved in those sins. He repented for the sins of his nation, and he sets an example for us as well to do. Both prayer and repentance are the priestly function of representing the people here in our land before God in his throne room. The next function is the opposite, that is representing God before the people of our country, and that is to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. You recall, as we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, we've been referring back to what took place in Thessalonica in Acts. And what they were accused in Acts of doing is proclaiming another king, King Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing. They were saying, yes, you've got this emperor over here, this Caesar, but he's not supreme. No. He's not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a sub-vassal of the true king, King Jesus. And they indeed were proclaiming the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're representing God to the people here on earth, proclaiming the crown rights of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're representing God before the people. Now, what many Christians don't understand and they're confused about is that the law of God is binding upon all civil governments across the world. The law of God is universally binding on every government on earth. Consider the eighth commandment. It says, "Thou shalt not steal." Now, does that only apply to Western countries? Does that only apply to these United States? And it doesn't apply to India, China, or any other? No, that is a universally binding law. It's the supreme law of the universe. Thou shalt not steal. Well, that used to be given assumption, a no-brainer here in America. But now we have a wicked Supreme Court that says, sure, thou shalt not steal, provided you're not a government entity. And then you can steal from anybody you choose. You can take their property anytime you want. So God's law is being rejected increasingly by the wicked in our land today. And it is our duty, our civil duty, to proclaim the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim that his law is applicable in our civil society. Who is the sovereign Lord of these United States? Who is the sovereign Lord? The Bible tells us who it is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings. That is, every nation is beneath him in its authority, in its power. He is Lord of Lords. Every person serving in a position of leadership in any civil government is under his authority, whether they recognize that or not. Jesus Christ is the sovereign King. And the sooner our nation discovers this truth and applies that reality by being in submission to the law of God, the sooner our nation will reap the blessings of obedience to God's law and be out from what we're currently suffering under, the curses of disobeying God's law. Again, God's law is universal. The blessings of obedience apply to any nation, and the curses of disobedience apply to every nation as well. And we are currently suffering under much of those curses that disobedience to God's law brings upon us. So those are our functions as priests, to represent the people before God through prayer, through repentance, and our function to represent God before the people by proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus. Now, what about our job as kings? This often is one we don't hear much about or think about, because most Christians don't believe that Jesus Christ has made them a king. No, he hasn't made us the supreme king. We're under his authority, but he has given us authority to rule and to reign in this world, in the civil realm as well as the other realms. First and foremost, that means we are called to practice godly citizenship. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 gives us a very detailed description of what's involved in godly citizenship, and we'll try to unpack some of this, but again, I'm just hitting the highlights of many of these things. Let's read from verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13 to see what's involved in practicing godly citizenship. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister. Notice that phrase because it occurs three times here. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Notice the details here of what is involved in godly citizenship. We are to reign as kings on this earth. We are to take dominion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ, our King, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we issue the command that the apostles issued, that every man everywhere is to repent. That is to repent and submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. Therefore, as godly citizens, the first thing is to obey legitimate laws. Notice the qualifying statement there. Legitimate laws. What in the world are you talking about, legitimate laws? I thought every law, if whatever's law is law, and therefore you've got to obey it. Not according to God's word. We have multiple examples. We'll look at one or two of them where a command was given by an earthly ruler that was in violation of God's law and God's command. And God's people did not simply obey it because it was a law. They disobeyed unrighteous, unlawful commands in order to obey God's law, obey God's commands. So what this involves for us as kings is that we are to judge the law. That is, we are to judge the statutes put forth by the civil government to determine if they are legitimate. Now, we don't just do that by our own standard and come up with our own mindset. I think this is and this is not. No, we have a standard to go by. It's God's law, God's word. We need to study and know this in order to be able to judge what truly is legitimate law. Look at verse 2 there in Romans 13. He speaks about whoever resists the ordinance of God. Put that in context of Paul resisting an unlawful ordinance. It's not an ordinance of God when the king or the ruler gives an unlawful ordinance, an ordinance that's in violation of God's law. Paul didn't obey, otherwise he wouldn't be in prison. Otherwise he wouldn't have ultimately been martyred. The martyrs throughout the Christian history, they only obeyed legitimate law. They judged as kings what was legitimate law according to God's word and what was not legitimate law. And that's our job. That's our job as godly citizens, to judge the law. Notice the next element here. We're to respect the office of the civil magistrate. We respect the office even when the person in the office does not deserve our respect in terms of their character, in terms of their being. We respect the office because God has established that office of civil government to abide by His law. In other words, God's purpose in having any civil government whatsoever is that the person in that office would impart justice in accordance with God's law. So even if they're failing to do their duty, they're failing to do what God requires, we still have an obligation as a godly citizen to respect them for that position, even if we don't respect them as a person or respect what they are doing in that position, violating God's law. Furthermore, we are to pay taxes and vote biblically. These two things you might not put together, and yet Scripture clearly does. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was being trapped, or they were attempting to trap him. The lawyers were saying, you know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, hand me a coin. They hand him a coin. He says, whose image and superscription is on that coin? Oh, they said, Caesar's. Jesus replied in Matthew 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, most people today conclude, oh, that means pay taxes, and that's the end of it. But Jesus didn't say, just pay taxes. He said, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, which is a very limited jurisdiction, but render to God what belongs to God, which is everything, our entire life. So what is it that belongs to Caesar in America? In America, we don't have a Caesar. The president might act like Caesar sometimes, and the Senate might do the same, and the Supreme Court all the time. They act like they're Caesar, but they are not. What is Caesar in America is the Constitution. It says it. It is the supreme law of the land. The Constitution of the United States is the supreme law. It is Caesar. What's the supreme law in Maryland? Under the Constitution of the United States, the supreme law is the Constitution of Maryland. Those are Caesar, so to speak. And so to abide by Caesar, not only do we pay taxes, we need to vote people into office who are going to abide by the supreme law of the land and the supreme law of the universe, God's law. Those are the standards by which every person in civil government should be acting, legislating, issuing opinions, issuing directives. Anything in violation of God's law, anything in violation of the U.S. Constitution or the state constitution is a breach of their duty before God as elected officials. And we as voters need to determine that. Is this person worthy of my vote? Are they going to follow God's law? Are they going to follow the laws of the land, Constitution of the U.S. and state constitution? We need to make those decisions biblically and carefully so that we fulfill our function as God's kings here on earth. And so it's the duty of Christians, really, to only elect godly Christians who understand the supremacy of God's law and who are committed to seeing God's law enacted in the civil realm. Well, that sounds like a radical statement, because you may say, boy, that doesn't leave me a lot of options when it comes to the polling place, because that's not a godly person, although I agree with some of the things he stands for, and that's not. Yet if we understand what God is calling us to do, he's calling us to elect godly people to office who are going to see that his law is fulfilled in our culture, which means we've got a huge task on our hands, because most of the even Christian politicians don't understand that principle, and they're not committed to that principle. We need to re-educate them, but moreover, more importantly, we need to raise up another generation of people who understand God's word, God's law, and how it applies in society so that we can turn our nation around. The third thing that we are to do in practicing godly citizenship as kings, or the fourth thing, rather, is to defend our country from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Self-defense. Serving in the military, that's a biblical function. Study God's word and you'll find it there. And by the way, today we are being told that our greatest enemies are those foreign terrorists who are going to attack us and bomb us and do all this. You know what? That's not true at all. That's a smokescreen. The greatest enemies we face today are the domestic enemies who are attacking our God-given rights in this country, who are destroying our liberties that our founders bled and died to obtain and to secure in a multitude of ways. And I'll talk about that in a few moments as well. But that leads me to our next responsibility. When we are under a civil government as Christians that is violating God's law and God's principles, that is doing things in direct contradiction to God's way, we have a responsibility as Christian citizens. And that responsibility is to resist tyranny. Tyranny biblically exists whenever the civil government violates God's law. Whenever the civil government basically says, the law of God is no longer our authority, we're going to establish ourselves as an authority above God's law, you have tyranny. Every single time. Think of the example of abortion in our land. The wicked Supreme Court in 1973 said, God's law will throw it out and we establish ourselves, the nine black-robed lawyers, and we are going to determine what's law, and then killing the unborn is now law. They themselves created tyranny. They created tyranny such that no unborn child is safe in America today, and I understand the statistics are 1 out of 3 in the womb never make it. They're killed before they come to birth in our land. That's terrible, terrible tyranny that's taken place. And tyranny happens whenever the civil government rejects obedience to God's law and violates obedience to God's law. What are we to do when we're under a tyrannical government? We have 5 steps that biblically we're called to be involved with. The first 2 steps involve an appeal to our civil authorities. First, a private appeal. We have Daniel as an example for this. In chapter 1, he was committed himself to follow God's law regarding food and drink. And he was going to follow God's law no matter what it costs. But the king issued an edict telling him he had to eat and drink things that he knew God did not want him to eat and drink. We're against God's law. What did he do? He appealed to his immediate supervisor. He appealed with wisdom because he understood the intent of the king's command, and he understood the difficulty he was putting his supervisor in by trying to go against the king's command. And so he set up a test, and he wisely won the heart of his supervisor such that he, in his private appeal, was able to avoid having to disobey God's law in the king's edict. Chapter 2 of Daniel. Daniel asked the king, he appealed to the king for more time to interpret the king's dream, after the king had already issued an edict that Daniel and all the other wise men in Babylon were to be put to death. The death sentence had been issued, and they were coming to execute Daniel. They came to his door to execute him, and Daniel said, "Wait a minute, I want to appeal to the king." And he appealed privately to the king, and the king gave him additional time. Daniel found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was able to interpret that dream for the king. Chapter 4 of Daniel, a second dream comes to the king, and Daniel's called in to interpret the dream, and it's fascinating to see what Daniel does. He interprets the entire dream, and at the very end, this is what he says, Daniel 4:27, "King, break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." That was his message to the king. King, you need to repent. You need to turn yourself around, and you need to begin serving and being righteous, breaking off your sins. That's the kind of private appeals we see throughout Scripture. I just used Daniel as an example who's readily at hand. So there's the private appeal. But in addition to the private appeal, the second stage is public rebuke of the civil authorities. We have this example in John the Baptist. Ever wonder how John the Baptist lost his head? How did he get his head chopped off? He got his head chopped off because he publicly preached this message. King Herod is breaking the law by having his brother's wife. That's what he said in Mark 6:18. And I believe the indication is he never went to Herod personally and privately and rebuked him. He rebuked him publicly. The people who came to hear John preach at the Jordan River heard this message again and again and again. The king is breaking the law. What? The king is a lawbreaker? To people in that day, that's a hard idea to get around. What? The king can break the law? I thought the king made the law. I thought the king was the law. Whatever the king said is the law. No, John was saying, no. There is a law above the king. It's God's law, and the king has broken the law. The king is a lawbreaker. The king is a criminal. That's the message John the Baptist preached, and that's how he got his head taken off, preaching the clear call to repentance to the king in the public realm. And making a public rebuke, I believe Scripture indicates that it's not unwarranted to make a public rebuke of someone in that position rather than a private rebuke. Why? Because the person in such powerful position in society as a leader is going to have their life as an example for everyone else to follow, either for good or for ill. And that was part of the horrible experience we had under the Clinton regime, of his public example being so horrible for little school children to learn about in that terrible time. From our own history as a nation, we find this pattern of appeal was practiced by those who founded our country. Pastors privately appealed to King George III. They privately rebuked him, said, "What you're doing, King George, is wrong. You're violating God's law. You need to repent." But in addition to that, they also publicly rebuked him in sermons they preached that specifically criticized and said what the king was doing was in violation of God's law. Then they made a printed copy of their sermon, and they mailed it to the king across the sea. So the king had a stack of these sermons building up that were criticizing his edicts and his violation of God's law. And the king knew that it was the pastors in America who were primarily responsible for the war for independence. As a matter of fact, he even gave them a nickname. He knew that they were responsible, and he even told his troops when they came into America that the first thing they were to do was target these churches. They were to burn these churches to the ground. If you've seen a movie where churches burn to the ground with people inside, that's not unrealistic for what the British troops did here in the War for Independence. They targeted churches. Why? King George knew the pastors were the ones who stirred the heart of people to recognize that God's law is absolute. Any king that violates God's law has to be brought to terms, has to repent. And if he doesn't repent, then the people are to ultimately separate themselves from under his rulership. He called them the Black Regiment. He saw them as an army, the Black Regiment, because in that day all the pastors wore black robes when they preached from the pulpit. And he knew that they were his mightiest foe. And he told his troops to target them as well and to seek them out and to kill them, because he knew the sermons they preached from their pulpits were what was the cause for what he called this rebellion. He called it a rebellion led by this black regiment. When those levels of appeal failed, the private appeal, the public appeal, and then ultimately the next stage was enacted, that is to obey God rather than men. We have Acts chapter 5 as an example where the apostles were told by the civil magistrates of Jerusalem, you shall no more preach in the name of Jesus Christ, you shall no more teach in the name of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. The apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You have issued a law, you have issued a ruling, and your ruling is only valid if it abides by the law of God. If you as a human being have issued a ruling that's in violation of the law of God, your ruling is null and void. It's an empty, worthless piece of paper that has no power, no bearing, no effect on me. Why? I am a king of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a king of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has placed me here in this world to advance his kingdom. Anyone who comes along and says, I must not advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, I must not preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're violating the king that they owe allegiance to, whether they recognize it or not. And therefore, I go around their supposed authority, and I will follow the true king of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, our founders discovered that obeying God rather than men began to cost them their lives. As the British troops came to our soil and began to kill Americans, began to subject the American colonists to further abuses from the king, and they recognized there's another step we need to take, the fifth step for a Christian, private appeal, public rebuke, obeying God rather than men. We'll talk about this next one, the fourth one, in a moment, using your citizenship to the fullest. And ultimately, the final step was what they took 230 years ago as they signed the Declaration of Independence and said, this king is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Because why? He's violated the laws of nature and nature's God. He's violated God's holy law. So we ought to obey God rather than men when push comes to shove. But another step before that is that we are to use our citizenship to its fullest capacity. We see the example here of the Apostle Paul, who as a king under the Lord Jesus Christ did this repeatedly. You know, as we've been studying Thessalonians, we were talking about the persecution that Paul and Silas experienced before coming to Thessalonica in the city of Philippi. They were beaten unjustly. They were thrown into prison unjustly. And then the civil magistrates of Philippi the next day said, get out of town. Just leave. We want you to leave quietly. We don't want you to make any fuss. And Paul refused. Paul said, no. I demand that those civil magistrates come here and basically repent of what they did because I am a Roman citizen. And they have unjustly done to me as a Roman citizen what will cost them their position of power. And they came trembling, know that, whoa, we did this to a Roman citizen. We're in big trouble. They did that and they basically then pleaded with Paul, would you please leave town? Paul said, only, you know, after he had done what he needed to do to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another example is in Acts 25. The enemies of Paul were plotting for his execution. They were going to find a way legally to get him killed, and he knew it. They were going to manipulate the legal system to accomplish that. And so Paul used his powers of citizenship to say, I appeal all the way up to the supreme decision-making body in that day was Caesar. So when he appealed to Caesar, he bypassed all the other legal processes and he took his case directly to Rome, and it spared his life, at least for a time, before he was later persecuted and ultimately executed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to use our citizenship as kings in this world. We're to use our citizenship to its fullest potential in order to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these United States, that includes not just voting, but that includes running for office, which is why I've chosen to do so. Part of the reason we are in such a mess as a nation today is this. Christians have, by and large, abandoned the field of civil government to the pagans. And what happens when you abandon civil government to the pagans, to the sodomites, and the baby killers, is you get the mess that we are in today. the result of Christians abandoning that field, saying it's not appropriate for Christians to run for office, not appropriate for Christians to be involved in politics at all. For example, our current government in Annapolis has no intention of defending God's holy institution of marriage. We know that for a fact. Speaker Bush, who, by the way, is the delegate I'm running against, he is from my district, the 30th District. Speaker Bush shut down the legislature of the House for 24 hours to prevent the citizens of Maryland from having an opportunity in November to vote for a constitutional amendment that would say, in Maryland, marriage is only between one man and one woman. That's all it can be. Speaker Bush is anti-marriage. He's anti-God. He's a pagan. And I am running to replace that wicked pagan from his seat of power that he's held now for 19 years in Annapolis. He's not the only problem down there in Annapolis. A governor. Oh, he's a Democrat, by the way. The governor, a Republican. I voted for him. I regret voting for him. Just this last month, he fired a brother-in-law of a friend of mine, Robert Smith. He fired Robert Smith for stating the truth on the air about sodomy. In the name of so-called tolerance, Governor Ehrlich fired Robert Smith. He's appointed the Metro Transit Board for Smith's observation on a local cable TV show that sexual deviancies, what he called it, should not receive a special place of entitlement in our state. That was his statement. Ehrlich explained firing Smith for this reason. His comments were, quote, Smith's comments were, quote, in direct conflict to my administration's commitment to inclusiveness, tolerance, and opportunity. Now consider that. I think that's an odd rendition of tolerance, don't you? Smith himself replied, the comments I made in public outside of my job on the Metro board, I am entitled to make. This has absolutely nothing to do with running trains and buses, which is what his job was doing. So let me see if I understand this. For Ehrlich, it is fine to promote in-your-face sodomy activism and advocacy, but you dare not express any opposition to the sodomite lifestyle or the sodomite agenda, even by calling it such a mild term as sexual deviancy. Most Marylanders would recognize that that wicked activity is exactly what he described it as, sexual deviancy. Now, where's the tolerance in this? There's no tolerance at all. He was fired. You're tolerated and included as long as you agree with promoting what most Marylanders consider deviant sexual behavior. And that would exclude anyone, including us, who views marriage as what God described it as, who says that marriage is the bedrock of our civilization. You destroy the family, you destroy marriage, you destroy the entire thing. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of interviewing Robert Smith on Steve Peruca's Face the Truth radio program, and he shared additional details which just showed how outrageous the attack against him was. He was attacked because he was a Christian. He was attacked because he stood for the truth of what God's Word says. He was attacked and not tolerated. He was not included. And so it's our governor who holds this upside-down set of values. It's the Speaker of the House who holds that set of values. And you just look at what's happening in our government in Annapolis, and the thing is evil. The reason they're getting away with it is most Marylanders either don't know about it or don't know that they have the duty and they have the right to change what's taking place down there at Annapolis. And that's why I've chosen to actually step outside the two-party monopoly. That's what I would call it, a two-party monopoly. And I'm choosing to run with the Constitution Party because I object to both what the Republican Party and the Democratic Party are doing. Both are wrong in some very, very clear ways. They're both abandoned the principles upon which our nation was founded, God's Word, God's law. 3 years before signing a Declaration of Independence in 1776, Pastor Charles Turner, expounding on Romans 13 that we looked at here this morning, said this, and I printed it there in your bulletin because I think it's an excellent quote for us to realize how different our founding era was and the thinking of the pastors of that day and the thinking of the people of that day. He said this, "It is the duty of pastors to interfere where the liberties of the land are assailed, not only for the sake of their own posterity as well as that of others, but because when the civil rights of a country receive a shock, it may justly render the ministers of God deeply thoughtful for the safety of sacred privilege," that is, religious freedom. For religious liberty is so blended with civil that if one falls, it's not to be expected that the other will continue. And I believe that pastor is right. We face a loss of our religious freedom unless our country is turned around from the direction that is on. And that's by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that affects everything done in the civil realm as well. Our civil liberties, moment by moment, are being taken from us. On March 25th, the year 2005, the Mexican president Vicente Fox, and that is an apt description for that fox, and the prime minister at that time of Canada, Paul Martin, met with President Bush in Waco, Texas. That abominable scene of the federal government's mass murder of innocent men, women, and children. They met in Waco, Texas to sign a compact called the Security and Prosperity Partnership. You've probably never heard of it. You do a website search, SPP. And it wasn't seen by the Congress. It wasn't voted on by the Congress. It wasn't looked at by the Supreme Court to determine whether it was constitutional or not for the president to sign this. And by the way, it's completely unconstitutional. The president broke the law by signing this and should be impeached for signing this. Basically, what this SPP is going to create by the year 2010, a mere 3.5 years from now, is a North American Union along the lines of the European Union that would erase our northern border and our southern border and do much more than that, because it would abolish our Declaration of Independence as the law of the land. It would abolish our Constitution as the law of the land. It would abolish our Bill of Rights, the first of which is to secure our religious freedom. They're about to steal our religious freedom from, and you probably never hear about it in the mainstream press. They don't want you to know what they are up to, because this North American Union will be one of 10 world governments that the United Nations has been working on for decades, that the Council on Foreign Relations has determined is what the world is going to look like in the years ahead. And if you know Scripture, you know what they're seeking is global tyranny. It's the kingdom of Antichrist that Scripture tells us will be 10 nations or 10 kingdoms that give their power to one supremely evil human being, the Antichrist. My friends, I am running so that my children and my grandchildren can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I'm running because it's the next step on the process of biblical resistance to tyranny. I have engaged in private appeals with our leaders. I have engaged in public rebuke. I've gone down to Annapolis over the past 8-9 years, continually rebuking them for the pieces of legislation that are against God's law, all to fall primarily on deaf ears and the opposite being done from what God's law is. And so this is the next step that I could take, fully utilizing my citizenship in our land to seek to bring our country back in conformity with God's law. I do this knowing the great enormity of prospects of winning a seat. But I recognize that I'm not alone in this battle, which is what it is. In preparing God's people for battle, God gave Moses the following instructions to speak to the people. Say unto them, this is Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4, "Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And if you read the account of what God did, he did exactly that. He opened the Red Sea, and what happened is the people passed through the Red Sea. The world's superpower army, the army of Egypt, began to pursue them into the Red Sea. And what did God do? He completely destroyed the army of the enemy, drowning them into the Red Sea as they followed the people of Israel, thinking that they would conquer when God had a different plan. You see, we have nothing to fear because the battle is the Lord's. And I would not be entering into this if I was not fully convinced that this is what God wants me to do at this point in time, to fight this fight. And therefore, we are to take heart with what the Apostle Paul commanded us in Ephesians chapter 6. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having gird your loins about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the great encouragement it is to us. We know the end of the story. We've read the end of the book. Jesus Christ is going to reign supreme. Every kingdom that resists him is going to be crushed into the finest powder. And Jesus Christ will reign as Lord and King of all. We praise you and thank you for the opportunity to be your priests here on earth and your kings advancing your kingdom. We thank you for this privilege. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.